How many of you remember the movie Born Free? Quite a number. And there was a song that went with it as well. If I didn't have a little bit of phlegm in my mouth, I could sing that for you. It was, of course, about a lion and being returned to the wild. Well, Adam and Eve were not born, but they were created free, in a sense. And then they had a visitor. You might say a wolf in sheep's clothing. Well, not really. It was Satan in the form of a snake, a serpent. We presume that it was a serpent anyway, not exactly sure. And of course, they didn't know that snakes are not supposed to talk. So they had a conversation with this one. And it went something like this, as the serpent said to them, "Hi, what a beautiful place you have here. Very nice place to live, I'm sure. Such beautiful shrubs and trees and fruit trees and pecans, peaches, apricots. I bet they're so good. Yours to eat of every tree here, right, I guess?" And, of course, Eve mentioned, "Well, every tree but one." "Oh, which one is that?" "Well, it's one in the middle of the garden that he said we're not to eat." "Well, why not?" "Well, he said if we eat of that, we're going to die." "Die? You won't die. Why did he tell you that?" And so it created some doubt, which led to disobedience. And he had them then. He had conquered them just like that. Just with those few words anyway. And Satan moved in and enslaved the world. He is a destroyer in disguise. And so in no time, Adam and Eve lost their home. They had a son that turned on his brother. There was murder in the family. And in a matter of years, both sons were gone. One dead and one had been banished to a distant area, driven away. And so Satan's influence spread, touching everyone and everything from that point on. And he so corrupted mankind, the earth, that finally God had to destroy it to slow things down, the degeneration and evil of mankind, by destroying the earth with a flood and eventually confusing the languages of mankind. Skipping ahead a few hundred years, or a couple thousand years, we come to the time of Israel. Israel grew up in Satan's world. They grew up in Satan's way of life, Satan's culture. It was a way that was different than God had taught in the Garden of Eden. That way had been replaced by another way of life, a way of get, of competition, of immorality, of war, pursuing one's desires and passions and lust, regardless of who is hurt. And so we come to the time of Exodus chapter 1. Exodus 1. We find that Israel at this time was living in the land of Egypt, growing to become a fairly large group of people, perhaps a few million. They had had life pretty well. God had told Abraham that this would happen to them, and that eventually these descendants of Abraham would inherit the land that Abraham, Isaac, and Abraham walked across many times, camped in, but never owned. But ultimately that land would come to his descendants. But in the meantime, that his descendants would live in the land of Egypt and grow to a fairly large little nation of people. Things went well for perhaps a couple hundred years as they grew and developed. Verse 7 talks about that in Exodus 1. But in Exodus 1 and verse 8, it says, "There arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph, And he said to his people, look, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. They're growing. They're becoming strong, powerful. They're going to become a threat to us if we're ever attacked by another group of people. They might choose to join the sides of the others. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply and it happen in the event of war, that they also join our enemies and fight against us and go up out of the land. Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burdens. And they built for Pharaoh supply cities, Pithom, Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. And they were in dread of the children of Israel. And so the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor. They made their lives bitter with hard bondage in mortar and brick and all manner of service in the field. All their service in which they made them serve was with rigor, a bitterness, a harshness. The king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, of whom the name of one was Shiphrah and the other Puah. He says, look, we want you to kill the children, especially the sons, that is, of the babies that are born to the Israelites, to kind of slow down their development here. And so they gave that order, but they said, no, they're having them so fast, we can't do that. But what we find here, of course, is Israel was forced into slavery. We've read that many times. What was it like to be a slave? None of us have ever been in physical slavery. To be dead tired, and yet you can't stop. You're forced to keep working. For women to be 9 months pregnant, and so uncomfortable and tired, and yet be told, no, you have to keep working. There's no maternity leave. Headaches, sprained shoulders, backs, knees, aching like everything. No, you can't take a break. You keep working. No matter your pain, no matter your problem, no matter if you're crippled or not, you're forced to work. Let's go to Luke 17. Christ talked about that. As he mentioned here, that a slave works all day in the field. When he comes in, the master doesn't say, boy, you must be tired. Sit down and let me prepare you something. That's not the life of a slave. Luke 17, verses 7 through 9. And which of you, having a servant or slave, plowing and tending sheep, he's worked all day, he's tired, will say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and sit down to eat? Will he not rather say to him, get busy and prepare dinner. Prepare something for my supper and gird yourself and serve me till I've eaten and drunk, and after you can eat and drink. You know, that's a little bit of the life of a slave. One of the famous concentration camps in World War II was Auschwitz. Above the entrance to the concentration camp was a sign across that said, Arbeit macht frei. Arbeit is the German word for work. Work makes free. And so the Jews and Polish people, as they walk through those gates, look up and see the words that says, work makes free. That's what greeted them. And what they found instead was that they were a part of the slave labor that kept the factories of the German Empire going as they were conquering various nations of the world at that time. This was Hitler's solution to dealing with those he despised during World War II. You know, there were two philosophies of the way you work with slaves. You can feed the slaves and get more work out of them, but that's taking some of your food. And the other philosophy is to work him to death. Feed him very little. Keep the food for yourself. Work him to death and replace him with another one. And certainly the cities of Europe at that time were supplying plenty of slave labor as the Jews were hauled in on trains and replacing those that died and others put to death in the slave labor camps. Auschwitz was a miserable place to live. And for more and more, this present evil world is becoming a miserable place to live as well. More than one article in recent times, if I remember the figures right, have stated that more than 50 million people are slaves even today in our world. Slavery is not gone. Slavery has been around for a long time. I just finished a historical novel on South Africa called The Covenant by James Michener, and it speaks of the life and development of that part of the world beginning all the way back, I think, around the 14th or 15th century. Times of the Zulus, the Xhosas, the Hottentots. These were some of the African natives that lived in that area, north of that area. And all of these made slaves of each other. And it was a cruel slavery. There was no pity or compassion in many cases for their slaves or the people at that time. We have leaders in the world today. Let me just name a few. We have Kim Il-sung, who died. His son Kim Jong-un replaced him, of North Korea. And of course, their people live a little better than slaves because they're taking most of the resources of the country to feed the politicians and the army to keep themselves militarily strong. We have today Assad, of course, in Syria, and he is slaughtering his own people. Horrible conditions in this world. And I hope, as I'm mentioning these things to you, I'm tying in two things: slavery, slave-like conditions. I'm tying in where Satan has enslaved this world. And this is the result of what Satan has brought into the world. We have, as I mentioned, Assad. We had Saddam Hussein and his sons, who had human meat grinders for their enemies. I spoke about Hitler. Idi Amin, some of you will remember him and the tens of thousands that he slaughtered in Africa, Mussolini. All these were tyrants who appeared as heroes and saviors to their people, but who turned out to be horrible leaders. I mentioned about the book that I finished reading. We'd also watched, there's a movie available called Shaka, S-H-A-K-A. He was a warrior in South Africa among the Zulu people that developed a new form of fighting and developed an army that conquered a large number of the Zulu people, brought them together in other tribes. But in the course of doing so, he and his lieutenants slaughtered again tens to perhaps hundreds of thousands of people. They would slaughter on a whim. Anyone that didn't do as he wanted them to do, they were killed for very little reason. When his mother died, and I'm not going to tell you a whole lot here about the things that he did, they're too brutal to talk about. But when his mother died, he loved more than any other person, it seems, he slaughtered thousands of his own people on that day, he and his followers, to be sure that his people wept or were weeping at the time of the death of his mother. And they declared a day of, first of all, that day that she died was a day of grieving for her. Anyone that was not grieving as they thought they should be was killed. They slaughtered thousands of pregnant women to make sure people would grieve. People were not to eat on that day. If someone was caught eating, some of his own lieutenants, if they saw someone smiling, they would kill them because you're supposed to be grieving. There's a story of older men that had to go to the bathroom. And so they were slaughtered for going to the bathroom on her day of her death. There was others said, well, her servants, you could have prevented her from dying, so they killed her servants. Witch doctor thought, well, this is a good opportunity. So the witch doctor said, well, the cats were responsible for her death, so they killed people that own cats. Then they declared a year of mourning. And if any woman at the end of the year had a baby, then they would know that that the couple had not been grieving during the year. And so they would kill the woman and torture the man. This was Shaka, who united the Zulu nation. He was followed by Mzilikazi, another tribe, followed immediately by him, who instituted a scorched earth policy in his conquest. And between the two of these men, the estimates are that they were responsible for the deaths of between 1 and 2 million of the people in just 10 years. And this is only a 10-year period of that time. Dislocation and starvation of many tribes. Who do you think was behind these things and these leaders that I've mentioned to you? Well, Satan is the god of this world, and he is truly a destroyer. And this is only a brief snapshot of the sufferings of mankind. Let's go over to John 1. We could talk a long time about the horrors of slavery and of tyrants who've enslaved their own people. You see, Shaka was considered a savior. Kim Jong, or whatever his name is, was considered a savior of his people. Hitler was considered a savior of his people. But look what he brought upon his people. But there, as horrible as slavery is, there is a slavery that is worse than physical slavery. It is a spiritual slavery. And that slavery began in the Garden of Eden. Let's go to John chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it, or, as the margin says, did not overcome that light. The darkness of this world did not conquer the light that God sent into the world. And ultimately, that's what John is saying here. Certainly it brought about his death, but that was only a temporary thing. So we're seeing here in many other places that the light came into a world of darkness or of ignorance. And it was not welcome because most prefer to live in darkness. Let's go over to John 3. John 3. And in verse 17, for God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. This is the true Savior. This is His purpose. What was the purpose of God sending His Son? What was the goal that God had here? It's given in verse 17. This is the goal that God had in sending His Son. That through Him, that mankind might be saved. He indeed is the true Savior. He who believes in Him is not condemned. But he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. And this is why people hate God's law, just as they hate light, which represents truth. It says in Romans 8:7 that the carnal mind is enmity against God, is not subject to His law, and neither indeed can be. But it says here people prefer darkness because their deeds are wrong. Two strangers in the night, as the song goes, and their eyes meet across the room. And what does it lead to in the song? For everyone practicing evil hates the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. I don't know whether you've ever turned on a light in a barn or something, and the mice or rats are playing, and when you turn the light on, they scatter and they run for darkness again because they do not want to be exposed to the light. But he who does the truth comes to the light. Rather than running from the light, those who love God's truth will be drawn to it, and they will come to it, that his deeds or works may be clearly seen, because it's nothing that he's ashamed of. And he understands that he wants to live God's way, and he wants his life to be an example to his family, to his children, to others as well, that they have been done in God. Speaking of going back to the topic of South Africa, the Dutch people were some of the first of the Europeans to settle in South Africa. And around the same time, the Zulus were moving in from the north. You know, there were clashes and battles. The Dutch and the Huguenots were, if I remember correctly, kind of a French religious group, followers of John Calvin, who migrated to escape some religious persecution down into that area as well as some other areas. Anyway, when they arrived in South Africa, they primarily used the Old Testament. And they felt that they were the covenant people spoken of in the Old Testament. And they didn't read the Bible as a whole, but they focused on specific scriptures, which is a common thing of people. They pulled scriptures out of the Bible and used them to justify the things that they do rather than taking the whole message. So they felt that they were the covenant people, and often they did not consider the natives of the land even human beings. And so they made slaves of some of them. Well, in time, as you know, the British came as well, and eventually there was European War, and the British conquered the Dutch, defeated them in war, and they became a powerful force in South Africa too, and there were clashes down there. But anyway, friendships developed between some of the British and Dutch settlers and the natives. But of course, the natives were influenced to a great extent by the witch doctors. They were a powerful force in many of the tribes. And there was an interesting story about a young niece who was very illiterate and perhaps had even some physical deformities, a young teenage niece of a witch doctor, who was out by a stream, a river there in South Africa, and with a vapor and fog rising up in the area, she thought she saw a vision. She thought she saw some men or two men coming up out of the river. And she told her uncle about it, and he interpreted her vision. And what he felt that she had seen, or at least that's what he told, that some of this vision is a vision of some of our dead leaders and their armies coming back to life. They're rising up out of the river. And that means that they're going to return to life great armies of our people from the past, and they will overthrow the English and the Boers. And that this was going to occur on February the 17th in 1857. So they had several months to prepare for this. But as the vision and the information from the witch doctor came about says, but for this to happen, our people must slaughter all their cattle and burn all their grain fields and their stored grain and sorghum that they have stored up to show their faith in the gods. Her name was Zonkwaze. And so the word spread through a number of the tribes. They began to burn their stores of grain. They went out of their fields and burned the wheat fields and began to wait for the day to arrive, because out of the river not only would come the armies and the leaders, but also that their cattle would be doubled. Well, an Englishman by the name of Saltwood got wind of it. He went and tried to talk them out of it, but he couldn't. He went again and tried and saw the fields burning, and he saw the rotten bodies of the cows that they'd killed, just beautiful cows. And he went back to some of his own people, the whites, and said, we need to begin to organize and gather as much food stuff as possible, because there's going to be a horrible famine among the blacks. Well, he did all that he could. He had a large farm. He took some of his own food to get it ready. And by the time he returned, February the 15th and 16th had arrived, and then the 17th, and the people sat and waited for this miracle of the people coming out of the river. And by sundown, it hadn't happened, and by the next day, they began to worry, you know, that they had been wrong. And by the time this Englishman, which took quite a long time to travel back to the area, he walked through whole villages and saw the corpses of the dead, the starved. And it was estimated more than 70 to 80,000 of some of the finest black natives died as a result, and more than 200,000 cattle, of the visions of a young girl. Where do you think those visions came from? Again, when Adam and Eve allowed, you know, the God of this world to become the God of this world, allowed Satan to become the God of this world, that he enslaved mankind. Let's go to Romans chapter 6. In Romans 6. And begin reading in verse 3. Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Paul writes the brethren, the members of the church in Rome, don't you know that when each of us went into that watery grave, that we were uniting into the death of Jesus Christ, joining him in death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life as we are raised out of that water. It's like we left the old way behind, and we're to live a new way. Verse 5, for if we've been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly also we shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, and that we should no longer be slaves of sin. Slaves of Satan. I want you to hold your place here. Hold your place here in Romans 6. We'll be coming right back. But let's go to Deuteronomy 28 first. God inspired Moses to write about Israel's future and the importance of them remaining faithful to the obedience of his righteous laws, and that if they didn't, they would suffer the consequences of ultimately being taken back into Egypt as slaves. I won't read the verses leading up to that, but verse 64 says, "Then the Lord will scatter you among all the peoples from one end of the earth to the other." But notice in verse 68, "And the Lord will take you back to Egypt in ships by the way of which I said to you, you shall never see it again. And there you shall be offered for sale to your enemies as male and female slaves." Conquered, taken from their homes, taken from all of their possessions, hauled in ships to be sold as men and women slaves to the Egyptians. There's, in some cases, and the point that he's making here, there can be a worse fate than even being a slave. And that's what happens, as he said, in the remainder of the verse here. Because if you're a slave, you got a place to sleep. If you're a slave, you do have a little bit to eat. Most of the time, they'll feed you so that they can keep working you. You'll be offered for sale to your enemies as male and female slaves, but no one will buy you. You know, for the conquered that had no home, no resources, for no one to buy him would be even worse. 1 Samuel 30. 1 Samuel 30, verse 13. Here's David finding. Well, let's pick it up in verse 11. Here's David and his army marching. "Then they found an Egyptian in the field and brought him to David, and they gave him bread, and he ate, and they let him drink water. And they gave him a piece of cake of figs and two clusters of raisins, so that when he had eaten, his strength came back to him, for he had eaten no bread nor drunk water for 3 days and three nights. Then David said to him, 'To whom do you belong? Where are you from?' He said, 'I'm a young man from Egypt, slave of an Amalekite, and my servant left me behind because 3 days ago I fell sick.'" So I just use that example in Scripture of a slave that was no longer wanted by his master, no longer had any use for him. So he was left to die, to starve, and David and his men found him. Let's go back to Romans chapter 6. Romans 6, we're going to drop down to verse 16. Paul, writing to them, spoke here that the old body, the old nature, has been crucified with Christ. You know, that through that we should no longer be slaves of sin. Verse 16. "Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey? Whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness." So here he shows that there are two slaveries. Either it's to Satan in this world or it's to God. Those are the two choices we have. That's the point that he's making in this letter here that he writes to the members of the church. Verse 17, "But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin or Satan, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered." You listened. You heard the truth. you began to follow a way of teaching that you were given to. You know, it's an interesting statement that he makes there in the last part of verse 17. Normally speaks of the truth being given to us. He's saying to them, now you've been given to the truth. You've been given to this true doctrine, which is to change you, which is to free you. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. So for a different reason, we give ourselves as slaves to God. There was a time for most of us in our lives when we said, I'm not happy where I am in my life. I can't handle my life well anymore. Where we said to God, I want to serve you. I want to live under your domain. I want to belong to you, not to continue in the way that I'm going. I could interject here. As we work our way down through these verses, he might could have said, but you already belong to another. You're already the slave of another. You're already the slave of sin, of Satan. But he's willing to purchase us, to redeem us. But what is the price? What's the price will he have to pay to purchase me, to purchase you from our slave owners? We know that the price was his blood, his death. But we must prove our willingness, our desire to become his. So we too die to sin. We too put to death the old way of life, the old self. So conversion involves an exchange of slaveries. Conversion involves an exchange of slaveries. Where we leave the slavery to one to become the slave of another. That's what it means to totally surrender our lives to God. I sat down with a young man this past week and we talked about baptism. And he wants to be baptized. And I asked him, I said, are you ready as a young man to surrender your life totally to God? To give yourself to him? He said, I am. He said, that's what I want. So it's kind of a moving from one house or domain to another, from Satan's house or domain to God's, a transfer of title, a transfer of ownership. It's either slaves of sin or slaves of righteousness. You earlier here, it says, yield your members. So it is a volunteer slavery, isn't it? A volunteer, a choice to become a slave of Jesus Christ. It's amazing how many times, and we don't always get that as we read the Scriptures, but you could look at the beginning of almost every one of Paul's letters, and what does he say? He says, I am a slave of Jesus Christ. Now, the King James, some of the other translations, most usually translated a servant, but that is not the meaning of the Greek. The Greek word is doulos. D-O-U-L-A-S. And the Scriptures speak of Moses, a servant of God, but it's a slave of God. Even in the book of, let's see if I can turn back quickly, hold your place in Romans, we'll be coming right back. But James and Jude, if I remember correctly, make the same statement. James, here. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. He uses a bondservant here. And Peter has used similar terms. Let's see if I can find Jude. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James. So Paul, in all the beginning of his letters, he speaks of a servant or a slave of Jesus Christ. It was something that they were proud to say. Whose slave are you? I'm the slave of Jesus Christ. It's like Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. The Lord is my master. I belong to Him. Wow, you do? That must be great to belong to Him. That must be great to be His slave. You know, that's some of the metaphors that are used in the Bible here. Because He is a loving master. Yield yourselves. Yield your members. Volunteer. It's a choice. Christ said, take my yoke. He didn't say, I'm going to put my yoke on you. He says, take my yoke, for it is light. Now that, but Satan, let's go back to Romans 6. Romans 6 and verse 18. Having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms. You know, this is a human metaphor, of course. Because of the weakness of your flesh, for just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present or yield your members as slaves of righteousness for holy use or holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Keep verse 20 in mind. Before you became converted, you were free in regard to righteousness. You didn't feel any obligation to try to control your passions, your lust, your desires in many cases. You yielded to those pulls. You were free from that. And Satan is such a great deceiver. He's such a great deceiver. He has men thinking that the slavery he has for them is freedom. And it's only a license to sin. Let's hold your place here. Let's go back to John 8. John 8. Let's begin in verse 31. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. The truth shall make you free. And they answered him, we're Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you'll be made free? Free? We're already free. Jesus answered them, most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. You're not free. You just think you are. Satan has made you think you're free. You're not free. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. But let's think about the truth shall make you free. I'm sure that if you walked up to a neighbor and said, you know, you really ought to come out of slavery. What are you talking about? Slavery? I'm not a slave. Yes, you are. No, I'm not. No idea what you're talking about, he'd probably say to you. That you're not understanding that there is a spiritual slavery. So Satan is not only a destroyer. That's his goal. We read God's goal in John 3. Satan's goal is to destroy. I've given you quite a few examples of the way he's destroyed people as he has enslaved the world to bring about destruction. And it's getting worse and worse. He's not only a destroyer, but he is a deceiver. He makes people think things that are clean are unclean. He makes people think things that are holy are undesirable. That things that are evil are good, and good is evil. He's brought mankind into slavery by calling it being free from the ways and the laws of God. the truth shall make you free. One of the first aspects of truth is the truth about, first of all, ourselves. To look at ourselves in the true sense. When you tell a man, you are in slavery. No, I'm not. He doesn't see the truth. I'll come back to that and show you more of what I'm talking about in a few minutes here. So you, first of all, have to accept the truth about yourself and your own nature, how selfish it is. And then the truth about Satan, about what really is spiritual slavery. Let's notice, going back in Romans 6, for when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. You didn't feel any kind of pull or obligation to do what was right. Any obligation to be careful what you ate, how much you ate. Be careful what you watched, what you read, what you thought. You were free to think whatever you wanted, eat whatever you wanted. Work whenever you wanted. On and on it could go. What fruit did you then have then in the things of which you're now ashamed? What was the fruit? What was the byproduct, the end result? Things you look back that are now ashamed of. For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin, having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness, and the end, everlasting life, eternal life. Let's go back to 2 Peter 3 and 2 Peter chapter 3. You know, Satan, as I mentioned here, is not only a destroyer, but he's a deceiver. And he's deceived people into thinking that the more they follow their own nature, the more free they are. Many a policeman has tried to help a woman being brutally beaten by her husband and have both of them turn on him. Go there to help a woman that's being brutalized by her husband, and then when they began to work on the husband, the woman turns on the policeman. Again, that's deception. The known way of life for some people, though unpleasant, is oftentimes preferred to the unknown. People grow up in a home where there's drunkenness, daughters, and will go marry a young man that's a drunk because they'd learn to live with a drunkard. That's the known. I know how to live with a drunk. I don't know how to live with someone that's not a drunk. So I'll choose the known. That's Satan, the abuser. On and on you could go. Sometimes people leave a bad marriage and go back and marry the same kind of person. They'll divorce a situation that's bad and go right back into another one like it. 2 Peter 3 and I'm sorry, 2 Peter 2. So my computer messed up again. 2 Peter 2, verse 18. For when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, these are the false teachers. They allure through the lust of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. That's just what I was talking about here, the deception that is Satan. I hadn't read the article, but there were, I think in the latest Time magazine, there are 10 ideas that are kind of new things in the world. And one was called the nuns, N-O-N-E-S, not N-U-N, N-O-N-E-S. The nuns refers to those who have no religion. They said that the numbers are growing in the U.S. they claim no religion. Went on to read the article. Well, it says they believe in God, but they're separating themselves from organized religion. And as I read a little bit of it, they're forming their own personal idea of what they want religion to be. They're creating God in their image because they said they don't want the oppression of organized religion. They don't want to be told the things that they ought to do, so they choose for themselves what they want. So, again, Satan's deception. God's laws are oppressive. You want to be free to do whatever you want to do. Great swelling words of emptiness. They allure through the lust of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a man is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. For if after they've escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that they go back, are again entangled and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning, better than they never have known, as he said here. So we must be sure not to go back. Each slavery is a kind of freedom, isn't it? The slavery to God is a kind of freedom. You shall know the truth, and it shall make you free. It frees you from one form of bondage. The slavery to Satan is a kind of freedom. It's a freedom from righteous conduct and requirements, the righteous requirements of God's law. But as he said in Romans 6 there, when the doctrine, the truth came to you, you recognized it and you wanted it to be a part of your life. Let's go to Psalm 116. Psalm 116. Certainly the opening words in Psalm 116 are some of the feelings and words that ancient Israel must have had when they found themselves in slavery. The harshness, the rigor, the fatigue, the pain, the beatings. You keep working. I don't care if your head's hurting. I don't care if you're crippled. I don't care if your back shoulder is bothering you. I don't care if you're about to have a baby. You keep working. He says, I love the Lord because he's heard my voice and my supplications, because he's inclined his ear to me. Therefore, I will call upon him as long as I live. The pains of death surrounded me, and the pangs of Sheol laid hold on me. I found trouble and sorrow, and then I called upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, I implore you, deliver my soul. Gracious is the Lord and righteous, yes, our Lord is merciful. The Lord preserves the simple. I was brought low and he saved me. He says, verse 8, for you delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from falling. I will walk before the Lord in the land of living. I believed, and therefore I spoke. I am greatly afflicted. I said in my haste, all men are liars. What shall I render to the Lord for all of his benefits toward me? How can I pay him back? Of course, we can't. I will take up the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord now in the presence of all his people. Verse 16, O Lord, truly I am your servant. I am your slave, the son of your maidservant. You've loosed my bonds. I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving, and will call upon the name of the Lord. I just want to focus here on verse 16. I truly am your slave, the son of your maidservant. You have loosed my bonds. He has delivered us. He has taken away the previous slavery that we were in. You know, there was slavery and there was bond servitude, where for whatever reason one couldn't make it on their own, they would sell themselves as servants to live with and work for other people. And it could be a good thing. If one had a kind, loving master, it could be a good thing and they could live a good life. We're going through in one of our in-home Bible studies the book of Genesis. Abraham's servants were loved. His slaves were loved by him and his wife. They were well taken care of. And if Abraham and Sarah had not had a son, his oldest servant would have inherited everything that Abraham had. In Luke chapter 7, here's the example of a centurion. Luke 7. A certain centurion's servant or slave who was dear to him was sick and ready to die. Now he could have said, he's just a slave. I'll replace him. I can get another one. But it said he was dear to him. He was ready to die. So when he heard about Jesus, he sent elders of the Jews to him, pleading with him to come and heal his slave. And so here, again, is the example of a master loving and caring for his slave. My slave is sick. Please come and heal him. True religion is not oppressive. You know, the young man said, good master, what must I do? He is a good master. He is a great shepherd. He wants to redeem us from cruel masters, from the addictions and the pulls of the physical nature of human beings that Satan uses to go into excesses, the sexual addictions, the drug addictions. We've all seen pictures of men and women lying in hospitals, smoking through a hole in their neck. Now you tell me that's not slavery. And, you know, we could go many, many other addictions. As I mentioned, the sexual addictions, the drug addictions, food addictions, television, superstitions, astrology, on and on you could go. You know, there is spiritual slavery. My grandmother was quite a superstitious person. She was always telling us things we had no idea what she was talking about. You know, no, don't twirl that chair on its leg there like that around her. Don't bring an axe in the house. You know, many other things. Why? Well, just cause. And then someone, well, she thinks, you know, don't break a mirror. Don't spill the salt. Throw it over your left shoulder. She was not always doing that, but, you know, it was the superstitions that many people lived under and still do in many cases. But let's just conclude today by saying, just as God sent Moses to lead his people out of the slavery of Egypt, so God sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to redeem us from the spiritual slavery whose fruit ultimately is death. To slavery to God the Father, whose fruit is a better life now and eternal life in the future. Soon the Passover will be coming upon us, and we'll be celebrating, commemorating are being freed from this spiritual slavery. So let's begin to think about and pray about that we'll more deeply understand each year what it means to celebrate the Passover and keep the days of unleavened bread, so that as that season goes by, we'll learn from it the things that we need to.